did with Brother Jim Washick.
We're going to finish up the resurrection of responsibility today, and actually it's going to be a little short on time. This was developed as a evening lecture, so I had to kind of divide these last two up within class period times. There are some other things that we can talk about that are related, but please, if any questions come to your mind or any comments come to your mind, just jot yourself a little note, and we'll talk about it. You know, I remember, and this is as a very young man at the Arkansas Bible School, that was back when they had a number of teachers each period, and there were small classes. And most of those classes were group interaction, and there's a lot to be said for that, you know, in terms of just a lecture. Well, anyway, yesterday we reviewed the development of this whole third class resurrection speculation through an introduction to what Brother Thomas and Robert Roberts wrote. By the 1890s, brethren did definitely hold differing opinions on that matter. And Robert Roberts' adoption and then promotion of third-class responsibility, combined with Brother J.J. Andrews' bold contention against it, just stirred the debate and the controversy. So with the introduction of the amendment in 1898, the relative peace and tolerance between brethren holding different views on resurrection and responsibility to the judgment seat of Christ changed dramatically. And again, we want to review what exactly was the change in the amendment. If you look, the unamended statement of faith, clause 25, that at the appearing of Christ prior to the establishment of the kingdom, the responsible, faithful and unfaithful, dead and living of both classes will be summoned before his judgment seat to be judged according to their works and receive in body according to what they have done, both good and bad. So that's basically how it read before the amendment. Then when you look at the amended clause, clause 24 for them, at the appearing of Christ prior to the establishment of the kingdom, the responsible, namely those who know the revealed will of God and have been called upon to submit to it, dead and living, obedient and disobedient, will be summoned before his judgment seat to be judged according to their works and receive in body according to what they have done, whether it be good or bad. So the change consisted of a further defining of who was responsible from just the faithful and unfaithful to namely those who know the revealed will of God and have been called upon to submit to it. Also, the words both classes in the original statement are of course left out of the amended statement, as their revision was intended to designate a third class along with the two classes of responsible individuals. Now again, was this a significant change? If so, what was the significance of the amendment? And again, I want to refer back to Brother Ken McPhee as he addressed in his paper, Christadelphian History, A Story of Division. When the statement was amended in 1898, a third class was added and defined in the BASF as the responsible, namely those who know the revealed will of God and have been called upon to submit to it. This addition to the statement of faith did much more than expand the area of people responsible to God. It changed the basis of responsibility and the reason for responsibility to the judgment seat. Consequently, it was a major change in the officially declared doctrine as set down in the previous statement of faith. Statements. Those responsible to resurrection and judgment were said to be all people who knew the will of God and not simply the servants in the household. This was a very significant extension of the statement. Now, again, Brother McPhee stated that it changed the basis of responsibility and the reason for responsibility. Well, what exactly were those changes? Well, they changed the basis of responsibility from the responsible to a much wider definition of the responsible, which would then include others outside Christ's household. That's the changed basis. It changed the reason for responsibility from covenant relationship with Christ through faith and baptism to simply exposure, light. The Birmingham Ecclesia, supported by the Christadelphian magazine under C.C. Walker, issued a dictum that blocked disfellowship all brethren and ecclesias that could not agree that knowledge and calling constituted the basis of resurrection to judgment. The amendment indeed changed the basis of responsibility and the reason, thereby eliminating the previously held scriptural distinctions between those in covenant and those in not, again, in Adam or in Christ, and elevating that belief to a test of fellowship. After the amendment, Brother Williams and Brother Andrew both labored to encourage brethren to return to what they called the old foundation, as expressed in the old Birmingham Statement of Faith and Basis of Fellowship, both reaffirming their commitment to third-class resurrection as an open question contingent upon pre-amendment beliefs. And we see this expressly spelled out in Brother Thomas Williams' A Rallying Point, which was first published in the Christadelphian Advocate, October 1900. Since that time, the animated community has for the most part maintained that open question approach to third-class resurrection over all those years, adhering, though, to the pre-amendment statement of faith and the determination that third-class resurrection is not a first principle and should not be a basis of fellowship. Accordingly, third-class resurrection is not for us associated with the basis for and the appearance of the household before the judgment seat of Christ. Those are separate things. However, today, we have to ask ourselves, is third-class resurrection still an open question for our community? Think about that. Definitions and beliefs have changed so much in the past 100 years that open question status, at least in my mind, has been antiquated to the point of irrelevance. Let me explain. It's necessary to first understand what third-class resurrection, the way it was viewed and held in the pre-amendment years. As we have seen, it was well established that it was covenant relationship that made men responsible to resurrection, and that upon his return, Christ would gather his household, his servants, in other words, the responsible for judgment. Within the household, there were only two classes identified in the statements of faith, the faithful and the unfaithful. The faithful to be raised to incorruptibility and to live and reign with Christ, while the unfaithful consigned to the lake of fire, which for them would be their second death. The position that third-class resurrection was an open question was based upon those pre-amendment beliefs that were known and understood. Specifically, you know, though some obviously believed that some would be raised outside of covenant, third-class resurrection was an allowed matter of speculation. In other words, as we know, as Robert Roberts said, well, they may be held responsible. He would grant that. Or they will probably be dealt with. I'm not sure, but it might happen. In other words, it was a belief that God may raise some out of covenant by his independent power, such as the scribes and Pharisees that had the truth and witnessed Christ's miracles, and yet they conspired against him. Care was taken to see that third-class resurrection was not associated with the sure resurrection of those in the household, with speculation consigning third-class resurrection to the close of the thousand-year millennial reign. So they recognized how important these things were, And even though they were willing to say, yes, God may, we can't limit God's independent power, they said it's not appropriate to bring them up together with the covenanted. And then, of course, it was not elevated to a fundamental belief affecting fellowship. I suggest that these were points of reference when brethren agreed that third-class resurrection was an open question, because it wasn't fundamental and it didn't affect salvation. Unfortunately, over this last 100 years, there has been a hardening of positions and a determination to maintain this belief as a test of fellowship. And this hardening of positions has resulted in significant changes in belief and teaching, because now, in our day, many profess that God will, as opposed to God may, raise some out of covenant relationship. And if you want to be in fellowship with them, you must confess this. They'll profess that light or knowledge and not the blood of Christ, not covenant relationship, is the basis of resurrection for a rejecter and saint alike. And that the rejecter will be brought with the household to the judgment seat of Christ to be judged according to their works, to receive in body according to what they have done, whether it be good or bad, if you take the proposition as it reads. That is a most definite move away from the firm position that third-class resurrection was not to be associated with the sure resurrection of the household of Christ. As a result, many unamended brethren are rightfully reluctant to issue an unqualified affirmation of open question status to the topic of third-class resurrection as it is believed and presented today. To do so, in effect, would seem to imply approval or acceptance of the belief that light and not the blood of the covenant brings men forth from the grave, that rejectors will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged along with and on the same basis as the household, and it would seem to imply acceptance of the resurrection of the enlightened rejector as a fundamental principle of faith. Brethren, what does all this really mean for us today? Some believers today question the relevance of reviewing the history of this controversial issue. But as unity efforts continue to develop and grow in our community, this issue continues as the prominent point of debate and division impacting unity. The purveyors of NASU and UA08 unity agreements address the history of the controversy, I think, in a very selective manner. And those unfamiliar with what the history really is might be inclined to conclude from their statements that indeed we all essentially believe the same thing, that the amendment was justified, not recognizing the extent to which it represented a profound change in understanding regarding the basis and the process of responsibility. After all these years, it seems that no mutual understanding can be reached to bridge the divergent views in regard to the basis of resurrection and responsibility and the nature of the rejector's judgment. The unamended community teaches resurrection to judgment through Christ while recognizing God's prerogative to raise others on a different basis through his independent power. Though there are other equally important differences in understanding between the two communities related to these other issues such as sin nature and the efficacy of baptism and the nature of man and the nature and sacrifice of Christ, somehow it's resurrectional responsibility of all things that stands out as the defining element in all recent unity agreements. It is the unamended ecclesia's identification with the position that resurrection to the judgment seat of Christ is accomplished through the grace of God to those who put on Christ. Christ himself declared, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And that defines and distinguishes unamended Bible teaching. The traditional unadmitted Christadelphians have not changed their beliefs regarding these matters. You know, is it that we're just stubborn? Well, not entirely. Resurrection of responsibility is so well documented in Scripture, whereas resurrection of the enlightened rejecter is far from it. Zechariah declared that it was by the blood of thy covenant that the prisoners of hope were to be released from the pit. Was he wrong? Did he just not understand? Did he not understand that it was light and not the blood of the covenant that released them? In Hebrews 13:20, Paul proclaims that Jesus was brought again from the dead. How? Through light? No, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. It is the sacrifice of Christ as represented by the blood of the covenant that has the power to release from the grave. And we become associated with that life-giving blood through baptism, at which point we put on Christ and enter the covenant, then and only then becoming heirs according to the promise. And we proclaim these truths with the reading of Romans chapter 6 at our baptisms, which likens baptism to death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, his baptism, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. That's pretty clear. So as a last consideration, I want to look at the scriptural evidence. What is the scriptural evidence on both sides of this issue? How strong is the evidence for resurrection or responsibility to judgment through knowledge and light? And how strong is the scriptural evidence that resurrection to judgment is through Christ and Christ alone? Let's keep our focus. We're talking about resurrection to judgment, not merely being brought back from the dead, as we have some examples in the Old Testament, but resurrection because we're responsible to judgment. So what is the evidence for the enlightened rejecter? Well, let me just put this simply. There is no direct scriptural testimony that says the enlightened rejecter will be raised for judgment. You know, the enlightened rejecter as defined and confessed today. There is a selection of verses that the amended community have historically cited as proof of a resurrection to judgment extended beyond those in Christ, often presented with great force and emphasis. But those verses corroborate that position only if one has already assumed that understanding before reading those verses. Also, some of the verses put forward in the service of the amended argument have been taken so out of context in which they were written, and due consideration must be given to the broader context to understand any contentious verse, as must we avoid reasoning from preconceived premises as the basis of our interpretations. I want to go over quickly just a few verses that are that I'm aware of that are used in support of the enlightened rejecter. The first one, Acts 24. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When we have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Their contention in this verse is that Felix must have trembled due to fear of resurrection, thereby interpreting judgment to come in this verse to mean resurrection or responsibility rather than the judgments coming upon Israel and Jerusalem as they were foretold. And then there's Acts 17:30-31. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. The contention here is that God commanded repentance, and he will hold men accountable to the judgment seat if they don't. But you know, this verse would seem to prove too much in that this command went out to all men. In which case, would not such an application as our amended brethren want to put on this verse support rather universal resurrection? If he commanded all men, then he's going to hold them responsible. That would seem to be the logical conclusion, as opposed to only those who became enlightened. There's Matthew 7, 22 and 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Their contention here is that if Christ never knew these individuals standing before him, surely they could not have been his brethren in covenant relationship, or he would have known them. Matthew 12:42. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Their contention here is that the queen of the south will be held accountable to Christ due to her knowledge. But actually, the verse does not present her as a subject for judgment, but rather as a witness for the prosecution against that generation. In other words, the Jews in Christ's time. It says nothing about her being judged, but being raised as a witness for the prosecution. John 12:48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judge him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. The contention here is those who know and reject Christ will be called to judgment. But note, the word resurrection is not mentioned in this verse. And the preceding verse, chapter 12, verse 47, says, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. Do not the scriptures say that those individuals are judged already? And would that not be their last day? Well, all of these, of course, have different interpretations. And I want to go into some depth on the very first verse, Felix, just as an example, as to how we might answer this. Just to look at that verse, to see what it does and what it does not say. And that's Acts 24, 24 and 25. After certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call thee. Now it's interesting that the advocate received the following question from an amended brother concerning this verse. And this is his question. Felix was a wicked man out of covenant. The subject of the discussion had been the resurrection of the dead and concerned the faith in Christ. This practically rules out the possibility of the conversation being about the judgments of AD 70, as it was not part of the gospel. What reason can be provided, therefore, for Felix's trembling other than his fear of the judgment seat of Christ? So within this question, we get a view into the amended reasoning on this verse. And brethren, this verse is considered a primary and a powerful proof of the responsibility of the enlightened rejecter. Some years ago, a former editor, and I'm quoting somebody here, of The Advocate, asked a brother who edits one of the magazines of the Central Fellowship what he considered to be the strongest proof in Scripture for the responsibility question. And to his surprise, that brother replied that it was the case of Felix trembling. This verse. For that brother, this was, he thought, the strongest verse in support of their belief. It is clearly difficult for those who are persuaded of the truth of resurrection or responsibility of the enlightened rejecter, you know, to see that the case of Felix does not provide any independent evidence in favor of their arguments. It is only a convincing argument if one already is persuaded that the Scripture teaches resurrection or responsibility of the enlightened rejecter. There's just too many things not stated in their proof verses that need to be assumed to such an extent that the assumption becomes the argument, as the wording of this brother's question under consideration demonstrates. Note, the subject of the discussion had been the resurrection of the dead, judgment to come, concerning the faith in Christ. This practically rules out the possibility of the conversation being about the judgments of 70 AD, as it was not part of the gospel. Questions in this manner have to be approached carefully because they make an assertion which presumes the answer to the question. In this case, the question already rules out the judgments of 70 AD as a valid explanation. And notice he says this discussion had been about the resurrection of the dead. Well, although Paul twice mentioned the resurrection of the dead in relation to the role in the accusations against him, those references were made earlier in the chapter at the first audience with Felix in verses 10 through 21. This audience in which Felix trembled occurred later, we're told in verse 24, after certain days, at which time the topics on which the apostle reasoned are stated, as you can see, to be righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, not the resurrection of the dead. Although the subject of the resurrection of the dead at the first audience and judgment to come at the second one could be related, we'll have to grant that, they are nevertheless distinctly stated, and it is not possible to know with certainty whether Paul, in discussing judgment to come, addressed the resurrection of the dead or the coming judgments on the Jewish nation, or perhaps both. We don't know. However, there is no record that Felix trembled during the first audience when bodily resurrection was specifically addressed. If the argument is to be made that Felix's trembling during this second audience was in response to his personal prospect of resurrection for judgment, there's a lot of additional assumptions that have to be made that are not stated in these two verses. And these assumptions are that wicked men out of covenant and unrelated to him who is the resurrection and the life are indeed subject to resurrection from the dead. You have to assume that. Number two, that the topic of resurrection or responsibility was discussed in this second meeting with Felix when Paul reasoned of judgment to come. That's an assumption. Next, that it was the topic of judgment to come and not Paul's reasoning concerning righteousness and temperance that caused Felix to tremble. Why pick that one thing out? Only because you have a prior opinion. And then finally, that Felix truly understood and believed in his own personal accountability to resurrection, that he became convinced, and that it moved him to tremble. But note, While Felix was familiar with Jewish beliefs and ways, as we're told in verse 22, there's no evidence that he believed in Christ. His motive for his subsequent audiences with Paul are not indicative of a man who personally feared appearance before Christ for judgment, as he sought payment as a bribe. And he left Paul in prison for 2 years without cause, except for his own political expediency. Would one fearful of his own personal responsibility to Christ at the resurrection of the dead repeatedly engage in that type of behavior? I suspect not. On the other hand, Felix would have been aware of the untimely end that King Herod had experienced, as recorded earlier in the book of Acts, when he was brought to judgment, not at resurrection, but in the circumstances of this life. We know it in Acts 12, 21 to 23, it records how he was struck down by an angel and eaten by worms. we must consider that the judgment to come on the Jewish nation and destruction of Jerusalem was prominent in the teachings of our Lord and the apostles, constantly warning that generation what was to come. Days described as of such tribulation that should they not be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. Felix was governor of Judea. Shouldn't that message concern him? Might not the vivid presentation of the sun darkened, the moon failing, and the powers of heaven shaken cause the governor of those heavens to tremble? We believe that it is probable that the events foretold related to the judgment, which culminated in the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and that that's what constituted the judgment to come mentioned here in this verse because of all of these considerations. You see, and this is the part I think that's so important to us, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of salvation, the gospel of peace, the gospel of Christ is not preached with threats. It is a joyous announcement constituting an invitation to life. We're told, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Why does anybody want to take that as a threat? Brethren, no one can say with certainty what caused Felix to tremble. But consider, for at least one amended brother, this account suggests the strongest evidence for the enlightened rejector theory. Now, who among us would desire to go to the judgment seat of Christ, having cut off brethren from fellowship based on the tenuous argument as to why Felix trembled? It is one thing to come to a particular conclusion about the meaning of the verse, and quite another to insist that all adopt it as a condition of fellowship. It just doesn't make sense. For anyone interested, the other verses in support of the enlightened rejector that we've shown there were addressed in the Advocate Q&A section in 2010, and those questions and answers were put into a pamphlet that is available for review and download from the Advocate website, as had been announced on the back of the May 2012 Advocate. And this is it. Christy Dauphin Advocate answers to questions related to resurrection to the judgment seat of Christ. And Felix trembled. After this, the judgment, Christ will judge the world in righteousness. To whom did Christ say, I never knew you? The Queen of the South and he that rejecteth me are all answered in there. The reason it's not a booklet for us, just available for download, it was actually produced at the request of a member of the amended community who thought it was significant and wanted to share it with his brethren. Now, let's look at scriptural evidence linking resurrection to judgment, specifically to covenant relationship through Christ. So we've seen some of their evidence. Now, what's our evidence? Oh. Well, I obviously missed something here.
You covered that already.
Here it is. Yeah. Scriptural evidence. Number one, Romans 6, 4 and 5. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 21, 22. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Acts 4. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came unto them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. John 11. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Psalms 50. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Matthew 24, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And the elect are defined in Scripture as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. That culminating in 1 Thessalonians 4, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For the Lord himself shall descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then which we are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And I want to close with this summary. Those scriptures that we just read present resurrection to judgment specifically through Christ in direct and indisputable language. Resurrection to judgment is presented through Jesus and in Christ, addressing those who sleep in Jesus, are dead in Christ, and elect unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Not one of these verses addressing resurrectional responsibility hints at resurrection through any other means, and we know of no direct testimony of resurrection to judgment outside of Christ. Should the wisdom of God result in his bringing back to life a person who was not justified by the atoning work of Christ, that would be his prerogative. But that is not where the scriptures place their teaching or their emphasis in relation to resurrectional judgment. In our proclamation of first principles, ought we not to teach the certainties of scriptural truth? Questions? Comments? Yes, Ron.
Well, I think in all of this, Jim, there's another element that we haven't really addressed that may not or may or may not be important to everyone. But another aspect of our belief relative to the belief of the entire world around us is the element of free will. To our Lord. He has given us free will, the ability to choose or not choose to serve him. And when we open the door for an element of I'm searching for a word, for a pressure, if you will, spiritual pressure, to do his will or else, facing a slide towards corruption of our belief, which is God allows each of us to choose as we please.
Mm-hmm.
So if you develop an idea that opens the door to say, well, if you know this much, whether you like it or not, you're going to be punished. That's coercion, spiritual coercion. Virgin, which I think has no place in the relationship between mankind and the Lord. He said, "You can do this if you want. We have a plan set up for you." So, thus, the element of any element which would allow for a punishment for which. A wrong choice is made, or whatever, is something that is detrimental. I don't want to be in a position where every child that we have as Christadelphians grows up and unavoidably, in most cases, I'm sure, learns enough of the truth to be responsible in the eyes of God.
Mm-hmm.
From a little child, they learn who God is and what he desires of us. So to have to tell him, well, if you don't, you know this much, you're going to be brought up. Well, we're getting to hellfire and heaven
Yeah.
And I don't think we want to go that way.
Yeah, the Jonathan Edwards Puritan style, the hellfire and damnation.
There are two camps of Christadelphians. I love my amended brethren. I know that they know a great deal of Scripture, but to avoid any aspect like that, I would just elect to go with the pure side relative to that issue, and wish them well. But let's not argue decade after decade after decade and take away the ability to serve Him peacefully.
It's the difference between. Is it a threat or is it an invitation? And as you say, you have free will. You know, God wants those who want Him, you know, who adopt His ways. Yes.
To me, the amended statement is woefully inadequate when it says that those will be resurrected who are called upon to submit. It doesn't say anything about enlightenment. It just says called upon to submit. Well, the whole world is called upon to submit.
Sure.
I mean, the gospel is for everybody.
Yeah, commanded all men.
That's right. It's yes. Commanded all men. Acts 17, that's exactly right. Mm-hmm. You made the point, and I think that's really a good point. Their basic statement is completely inadequate to express what they define it to mean.
Well, you know, the important thing to me is that there seems to be getting away from these first principles. And when a lot of our young people are saying, well, I think we probably all believe the same thing or it's close enough, I have to think, well, you don't know what it is that unamended really is and means. And these are the things I think need to be instilled in our young people so they understand that. Yes, Bob.
Don't you think that person is fully enlightened, they would ask for baptism. They were fully enlightened.
Well, I would think, yeah, I think that's the motivation for asking for baptism, whether it has that same effect on everybody. Obviously not, you know, because there's a lot of people who know the Scripture who have not asked for baptism, and for a variety of reasons, I'm sure.
But that's part of
Well, you and do you even have to be fully enlightened? You know, when you look at how quickly some people were baptized, like the eunuch and all, and I'm not trying to diminish what they knew, but it's okay to start off in the milk. It's a matter of believing, and you start off in the milk, you move on to the meat. So, I'm not sure how to define fully enlightened because I don't think any of us are fully, you know, really fully enlightened.
That actually raises. Question, because you know, in our reading for some wicked reason, that when Peter in Acts was preaching to a crowd, and it said 3,000. After he got through talking, 3,000 were baptized. And I say to myself, look what we do to get somebody to be baptized. 3 hours worth, or 3 weeks, or 3 months, maybe, but not. So, how much did they need to know about? Yeah.
It sure is. But we need to keep in mind, they were Jews and they were instructed in the law and they looked forward to a Messiah. So for them to believe, okay, this is the Messiah I've been looking for, that gives them a head start on the Gentiles. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. And what if Jesus, what? Hadn't been baptized? Okay, everybody hear the question? Why did Jesus get baptized? And what would have happened if he hadn't been baptized? Well, you know, the only safe thing for me to say up here is that his answer was, he did it to fulfill all righteousness. And I think that's what, you know, what we've been hearing, that that everything written about him had to be fulfilled, but it certainly seems to point to baptism is a remission of sins. So the only sin that he had, very serious one, Adamic condemnation, And I think that's what, that's my understanding of what the amended had attributed that to all these years. Anybody else have a expansion on that, or? Absolutely.
He was baptized because that was what God required.
Yeah.
He acknowledged God's righteousness.
Yeah, and you have to keep in mind, the amended statement of faith lumps them all together and say that we all come out of the grave, both covenant and none, on the same basis. And they say we're going to be judged before Jesus Christ according to our works, whether it be good or bad. And I find it hard to believe that any amended really believes that an enlightened rejecter is going to be found with so many good works that they're going to be given eternal life. So it seems like they should have added a little more in there to kind of spell out that they're still rejecters and not suitable for the kingdom of God. But they didn't. And that's why the whole thing, that's one of the issues that makes everything so confusing. Yes.
I was just going to add on the part about Felix Trentlow was missing is, you know, three things are spoken of: righteousness, temperance, and then as you said, judgment. It's interesting that you could make a connection that it's only judgment for which he trembled. The reality is, Felix, as we know, was with a Jewish wife who we understand from history had stolen her. So there was a lot of background there where he might have been a little bit, there could have been some pointed discussion there about how you go about getting a wife or the means by which he had obtained his wife.
Yeah. That's really an interesting point. Yeah, thank you.
Could you summarize that?
You want to come up? There was a lot. But basically, he was saying, you know, the three things that were discussed in this meeting were judgment, temperance, and what was the other one? Right.
Righteousness.
Yeah. And he said, you know, that Felix, in response to the way in which he had his wife and the way in which he conducted his business, was just as likely, and as his commentary Bible points out, that Felix was probably more disturbed by the condemnation of his own actions regarding judgment and, regarding righteousness and temperance.
Is he one of righteousness?
Yeah. So just to pick on judgment to come and interpret that as judgment to resurrection really is a stretch. Yes. Yeah, there's not even any evidence that he believed in Christ. He knew the Jewish world, but there's no evidence that he really believed what Paul was saying about Christ. He was announced.
Right.
Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, I've got 11 o'clock, so is there a last question? Or thank you very much.